three lessons about faith. And I think it's important as we begin our journey through these verses, just talk about what faith is. In fact, I've written down here in my notes that faith is belief in everything that God is, does, and purposes without actually seeing or even sometimes knowing why. That's what faith is. Faith is belief in everything that God is, that God does, and that God purposes without actually seeing God or even sometimes knowing why he does what he does and purposes what he purposes. In Hebrews chapter 11, we identify that section as the hall of faith. And here's how the chapter begins in verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That is, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. That we are assured, we have a conviction that this is who God is, this is what God does, and we will follow and trust what God purposes, even though we do not see him, even though we do not always know why he carries these things out. But faith is the key to all greater knowledge. In fact, in that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 3, he says, through faith we understand. And then he goes on and lists all of these things that we understand. The first one, he talks about creation. It's through faith that we understand that God formed and made the world. It's a very important theological point. That while many people try to prove these things intellectually and through reason, and why we don't want to cast entire doubts on those methods, because there are things that we can see that prove through reason and intellect that God's word is valid. But if those things were not true, it is still, the Bible says, faith that opens up the door to this kind of knowledge. And the reason why so many people are skeptical about God and his word and all of these things that God does and purposes is because there is faith missing in their hearts and lives. Faith is the key to knowledge. It's the key to understanding. You'll never understand these things about God until you believe God, until you trust God. So faith, what is it? It's belief in everything that God is, everything that God does, everything that God purposes, even when we cannot see God or even when we don't know why he does what he does. In fact, faith is so important that in that same hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. No man will ever please God without faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That he is what? That he is everything that he says he is. And that in coming to him, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that diligently believe in him. Of course, we have come to learn that faith in any of our hearts and minds is a gift from God. Faith is not something we conjure up on our own. We're too depraved to do that. Faith is a gift from God. Listen to the Bible, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Well, grace is the gift of God, and faith is the gift of God. So the grace that forgives us is given to us as a gift from God, and the faith that saves us is given to us as a gift from God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says we need to look unto Jesus, who is the what of our faith. He is the author of our faith. That means our faith originates with him. That he is the one who gives us faith. He is the one who has conceived faith in our hearts. No man would believe God had not God given that special sovereign grace of faith in him. Faith in him. And we ought to be grateful for that. While there are many roaming this world who are blinded to the truths of God, we ought to be thankful that God, through His sovereignty, has allowed you and I to understand what faith is, thereby leading us to understand who God is. And so we go back to what faith is. Faith is belief in everything that God is, everything that God is. Everything that God does, everything that God purposes, even when we cannot see God, even when we do not know why He does what He does. And why is it so important? Because faith is one of the distinguished qualities between those who belong to God and those who do not. There is no Christian life abiding in us without faith in God's Son. And there is no peace abiding in a Christian without faith in God's plan. The just, the righteous, those who belong to Him, what does the Bible say? They live by faith. Well, the world looks at our commitment, our dedication, our belief, and they're foolish. Foolish. In fact, that's exactly what they said of the early disciples in the book of Acts, and Paul turns around and puts a positive note on it. He says, yeah, we are fools for Christ's sake. Amen, is what Paul says. Because our faith is anchored in the author of our salvation. Our faith is anchored in the God who created us, the God who opened our eyes to Him, the God who sent His Son to us. And the faith by which we exercise belief in His existence is the same faith that we will exercise in trusting His daily provisions and plan for our life. It's an everyday journey, a journey of faith. And so what I want us to do is think about these lessons regarding our faith. And in each of these segments in the text, we learn three very valuable lessons about faith. Of course, there's no exhaustive list in here, but these are the things that come out for us here in Matthew 15. Here's the first one. Write it down there in your notes. Number one, Jesus will often test our faith. Jesus will often test our faith. Jesus now enters, according to verse 21, the town of Tyre and Sidon. And while He's there, a woman approaches Him. Now, here's what we know about her. We know that she's a Gentile woman approaching Jesus, a Canaanite. Look at it there in verse 22. And behold, a woman. So we know this is a woman. And she's a woman of Canaan. And she comes out of that area of Tyre and Sidon, and she approaches Jesus. Now, this automatically creates an interesting scene in the story, because she is not from a friendly nation to Israel. She is from an enemy nation to Israel. The Jews and the Canaanites were not on good terms. They didn't speak to each other. There were clear issues of hostility between them, clear issues of racism that existed between the nation of Israel and the Canaanite people. And the other startling aspect is that this woman is also approaching a man. Now, we don't understand this culturally in our modern world, but in this era, especially this male-dominated society, a woman was looked down on, especially by the Jews, for approaching a man like this in public. They weren't allowed, culturally speaking, to just walk up to any man and begin a conversation. But this is what she's doing. She's breaking through cultural boundaries. She's driving through these customs. In fact, she's taking great risk. She is from an enemy nation. She's a Canaanite. She's a woman, and she's approaching Jesus, all of which are culturally taboo in her society. In fact, we see here in verse 23 that the disciples were essentially begging Jesus to send her away and to leave her alone. Look at it in verse 23. Jesus didn't answer her. We'll come back to that in a moment. And His disciples came and besought Him, begged Him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." That verb crieth, it speaks of continual action. This is not a woman coming to Jesus one time and then letting it go. No, she is not letting it go. She was the first to ever come up with the song, Let It Go. She's going back and back over and again, crying out to Jesus, crying out to Jesus, crying out to Jesus. And frankly, the disciples are a little bothered by her. Now, culturally speaking, even though we don't fully grasp or understand the implications here, we can see where the disciples were caught up with this. Because she's not a Jew, she's a Canaanite, so they're still recovering from their own racist hearts in denying her access to Jesus Christ. The fact that she's a woman who will not leave the Lord alone, and as we've seen them on many occasions, they're busy in ministry, and so their solution was, Lord, will you please tell her to go away? The odds were greatly stacked against her. A rival nationality, a woman breaking cultural customs, disciples who were pushing her away. But here's the second thing we know about her. Is not only is she a woman from an enemy nation, but she's a mother whose daughter is in great need of healing. Verse 22 says that her daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. She's demon possessed. And I do not believe she was coming to Jesus because this was her last resort. And unfortunately, that's how many people treat the Lord. Nothing else has worked for my life. Perhaps I'll try religion. I don't believe this is her at all. Because the scripture gives us insight that she was pushing through these cultural barriers and these great obstacles because she truly believed, in spite of what she had been taught as a Canaanite, she truly believed that this man Jesus, the one who is from Nazareth, is indeed the Savior, the Messiah of the world. Because notice how she addresses him in verse 22. Look at it there in your Bibles. She comes to him crying out and says, have mercy on me. Look at this. O Lord, thou son of David. She's addressing him in a way that many of the Jews have not even yet addressed him. Who's the son of David? He's the one that Isaiah prophesied. He's the one that Matthew talked about in chapter 1 through his lineage. The Messiah would come from the lineage of David, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And while the Pharisees are rejecting it and the scribes are trying to explain it away and many people are just there for the free meal but yet not accepting who he really is, here comes a Canaanite woman whose daughter is demon-possessed and she's not in it for what's good for her. She's in it because she believes this is God. This is the Messiah. Thou, Lord, Son of David. And she's not going to give up on her quest to get Jesus' attention. She continues to cry out over and over and over again. And it appears at first that Jesus might not even heal her. In fact, verse 23 says that he didn't even answer her. And we're going to get to this in a moment as it deals with our faith, but how many times have we been put into situations in our lives, and maybe you're there tonight, and you're crying out, and you're crying out, and you're crying out, and it's like, Lord, are you there? I don't feel like I'm getting any answer from you. This is one of those examples that we have when Jesus, for his own purposes, chooses not to respond. At least in that particular moment. And then when he does respond, notice what he says in verse 24. He said to her, hey, I'm not sent to the Canaanites. My mission, my priority is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What Jesus is doing here is he's laying out the reminder of the priority of his ministry up to this point. And that is to save the lost nation of Israel. But he's also using this to transition his ministry from the nation of Israel to all the nations of the world. Because notice how the conversation unfolds. Look at verse 25. Then came she and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Again, this is another evidence of her genuine faith. She was found worshiping him. Surely she was begging, as we already saw, for her daughter to be healed, but she's worshiping him. She's identified him for who she believes him to be. She has showed us the evidence of her faith. You are God. You are Lord. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of David. And when it seems like Jesus is putting her off, like his disciples is wanting him to do, what is she doing? She's not running. She is staying right by his side, doing what only she knows to do, just worshiping Jesus. And verse 26 says, but he answered and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. There's been a lot of debate over this phrase, and I want to bring some clarity to it. I don't have time to spend a whole lot of detail here, but let me just give you the summary. Jesus was using a common sentiment among the Jews regarding their overall attitude toward Gentiles. I told you, the racism was thick in these days. To the Jews, it was us and the rest of the world. And the rest of the world, it was to them very much looked down upon. And so they would often refer to other nations, other people who were not Jews as dogs. And while on the surface it may appear that Jesus is calling this woman a dog, that's not what he's doing. He is not degrading her by calling her a dog. He's simply stating the attitudes that the Jews had toward the Gentiles. He's further bringing to the surface the great obstacles that this woman has in front of her. That according to the Jews, she, as a woman, she is a Canaanite, she is an enemy nation of Israel. According to the Jews, she was not worthy to receive any blessings from God. And that's what is meant by the phrase when he says in verse 26 that the Jews think that as a dog, as a Gentile nation, that you're not even worthy to eat the crumbs. This is important. Because Jesus is getting ready to show that he didn't come just for the Jews. He came for all people. Which is going to send them through a theological frenzy. This is our Messiah. This is our King. This is our Savior. What do you mean? Why are you stopping for this Gentile? Now, she got it. She understood it. This is why we see it's genuine faith. Look at verse 27. And she said, true, Lord. Yes, that's how the Jews view us. They don't think that we are worthy to receive blessings from God. But, look at verse 27. The dogs do eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She understood his first priority. She understood how the Jews viewed the Gentiles, but she continued in her worship by simply asking if there is anything you can do, even if it's small, even if it's crumbs, I would be grateful. This is great faith. And Jesus acknowledges it. Look at verse 28. He answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. And her daughter was made whole that very hour. You see, this conversation Jesus had with a woman, it was a test of her faith. Did she really trust him? Did she really believe in him? Did she really possess the conviction of her heart that Jesus was God and that he could heal her daughter? That's why the conversation continued. That's why he's silent one moment and speaking the next and asking her questions and getting her to respond. He's testing her faith. Is this real? Or are you like just all these others who are here to see what I can do for you rather than receiving and believing who I really am? This entire scene has many of the same elements of Jesus testing our faith. We have obstacles to overcome. I think about those who are going through a variety of health needs in our church and just obstacles are insurmountable physically. I think of those who are facing financial difficulties and so many other things, relational tension and family stress, and it just seems like this is just never going to work out. We also see some of the same elements when we think about Jesus' silence. to her in verse 23. The times that we do pray and Jesus is silent. Yet we see something very important. We see persistence here, persistence on the part of the woman. She continued to worship him even when the disciples were saying, let her go. She continued to worship him, even though he was telling her his priority was for the Jews. She didn't run. She didn't give up. Why? Because she believed that everything God is, everything God does, everything that God purposes, she knew that no matter what happened, that he was God. And so she stayed the course, and she believed, and she trusted, and she was persistent. And friend, Jesus will often test our faith in the same way. He'll provide times of trial and testing in order to prove that our faith is real and to strengthen our faith in him. This is why we're told to approach our trials and testings with joy. For the testing of our faith, it grows us, it matures us, it provides the evidence that our faith is real. Because if trials and testings come and we sell God out and run, it is then that we see evidence that everything we said was not real. It wasn't genuine. But listen to what James said in James 1:2. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, it worketh patience. But then be patient. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that's the first lesson we need to learn about faith tonight. Is that Jesus will often test our faith. There's a second lesson here, and it goes to the new scene in verse 29. The second lesson is this: Jesus is always glorified by our faith. Jesus is always glorified by our faith. Now, the other gospel records indicate that this route that Jesus took toward the Sea of Galilee, as mentioned to us in verse 29, was located in the Gentile region, the southeast side, in a region called Decapolis. So the north east and the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee was a heavy Jewish population, but the southeast particularly was Gentile nations. And this is where Jesus seems to be moving toward. Again, this is an important note, because Jesus is expanding his mission. He's transitioning from ministry to the Jews only to now including the Gentiles, the rest of the world. And as the verses say, multitudes are gathered around him, and he showed his power to the Gentiles the same way that he showed his power to the Jews. Look at it in verse 30. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them. That means they not only came to Jesus, they brought people with them to Jesus. And they came to him bringing people who were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others. And they brought them to the feet of Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered. They were amazed when they saw the dumb to speak and the maimed to behold and the lame walk and the blind to see. And here's the key phrase that we want to draw our attention to in verse 31. That when they saw these things, look at it, the very last phrase of the verse. They glorified the God of Israel. We're talking about the Gentile nations, those same people whom the Jews said were not worthy to have the blessing of God. And here they're bringing all these people to Jesus. He's teaching, he's healing, he's showing his power. And what's the result? They are glorifying the God of Israel. That's so very important. Because like the Romans, the Gentile nations believed that there were many gods, a worldview that still dominates our society and culture. But now, through the message and power of Jesus, they had come to realize that the God of Israel was the one true God. Therefore, their faith in him brought God the ultimate glory that he alone deserves, regardless of how they had been treated by the Jews, regardless of what they had been brought up to believe about these other gods that they worshiped and that celebrated. Now they were turning their attention to the one true God of heaven, which happened to be the God of Israel. And they're glorifying him, and they're praising him, and they're recognizing that this is who Jesus had come for. He'd come for the world as God himself. And it's a wonderful lesson, because true faith will always result in bringing glory to God and not to man. And this is what we must learn about our faith. Because the chief end of man, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the way that we glorify God is through our faith. It's quite simple. That if you want your life to bring glory to God, then trust Him. Then put your faith in Him. Believe Him. That's what they're doing. They're trusting Jesus. They're bringing others to Jesus. They recognize who He is. They bring glory to God. So what do we learn about faith in this passage? We learn that Jesus will often test our faith. But we also realize that Jesus is always glorified by our faith. In the realm of trials and testings, I think about how so many people in our church have walked down these difficult paths where their faith has been tested. And as they have chosen to trust the Lord and to reveal that expression of faith, that faith has brought ultimate glory to God. And we've seen it, whether it's Mike and Michelle losing their daughter and over 60 people coming to trust Christ as Savior because of the faith that they saw in them. Or Chris and losing his precious wife and how doctors sat in this auditorium from Hindu backgrounds and Catholic backgrounds who had never stepped foot in a Christian church before because of their upbringings and their faith, and they saw that there was something different about Chris and Stephanie. Their faith had led the lost to glorify God. And I could go row by row in each of our lives and bring this to light. It's an important note to remember that as we go through life's testings, we cannot begrudge the Lord. We cannot run from the Lord. We cannot blame Him. We cannot shrink from His power. No, we must trust Him and put our faith in Him. Everything that He is, everything that He does, everything in His purpose, even when we can't see Him, even when we don't know why He's doing what He's doing. Why? Because that's the faith that brings glory to God. And when people see that kind of faith in their life, they're going to respond the way that the Gentiles responded. Everything I've learned, everything I've been raised to believe. No. No, their God is the one true God. He must be. And so Jesus tests our faith so that our faith will bring Him glory. And then the third lesson is this: Jesus will fulfill His purposes even when we lack faith. I need you to understand this point, because this is not what you will hear from the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers of our day. That if you want it, you got to believe it. And if you don't get it, you didn't believe it. They treat faith not as a gift from God, but a work of righteousness that we produce. But here's what we learn through the Scriptures. Is that Jesus will fulfill His purposes even when we lack faith. Beginning at verse 32, we see the scene is very similar to the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14. But there are certainly some distinctions that separate this feeding as an entirely different event. For one, in Matthew chapter 14, the Scripture said it was a feeding of 5,000. Here in Matthew chapter 15, it identifies it as a feeding of 4,000. The feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14 took place near Bethsaida, which was a Jewish region on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, while the feeding of the 4,000 took place in Decapolis, a Gentile region on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. The feeding of the 5,000 began with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, while the feeding of the 4,000 began with 7 loaves and a few fish. In the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over, while here, the feeding of the 4,000, there were 7 baskets left over. Now, there's also some language differences in the text. For instance, the Greek word that is used here for the English word basket, they're not the same in these two passages. It's an entirely different word used in Matthew 14 and used in Matthew 15. In fact, the word used in Matthew 14 was the one that the Jewish communities would use. And the Greek word for basket in Matthew chapter 15 was the one that the Gentiles would use as a word for baskets. So it's pretty clear here, even though there's a lot of similarities, that these are two entirely different events. But with all the similarities, there's also some distinctions that I find quite remarkable. In fact, look at verse 33. His disciples came unto him and said, "Where can we buy bread? We're out here in the wilderness. We're in Decapolis. And when we go to Israel in February, you'll find out that Decapolis is in the middle of the wilderness. Where in the world are we going to get bread out here to feed so many people?" Does that sound familiar to you? Think about it. These are the exact same disciples who not too long ago, I mean just one chapter prior, watched Jesus take a small lunch and feed over 5,000 people. How in the world could they have forgotten what happened in Matthew 14 already? How could anyone have forgotten that miracle? They're asking him the same question with the 4,000 that they asked him with the 5,000. Where are we going to get food? We can't do this. How could they forget? I ask you again for you to evaluate yourself. How could they forget? And while it seems like a puzzling question, we must not look any further than our own hearts to understand how they could. For how many times have I struggled with trusting the Lord when I have seen Him previously provide for me time and time again? The Lord meet one financial need, and a year later I'm already stressing out, forgetting that He's done it before. Why can't I believe He can do it again? And fill in the blank. There's so many examples we can use. So let's not get too hard on them. Because for the same reasons that we forget the goodness of God, and we forget the provision of our Lord, and we forget all the things that God does for us when we go through the ringer again, it's for that same reason they're doing it all over again. Because so many times in our life, our faith is weak. We forget. Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples. He doesn't refuse to meet the needs of those people, even though the disciples' faith was lacking. In spite of all of that, the Lord took over the situation just as He'd done before. Look at verse 34. He said unto them, "How many loaves have you?" They said, "Seven and a few little fishes." Commanded the multitude to sit on the ground. He took the seven loaves, fishes, gave thanks, broke them, gave it to the disciples. And just like He did with the 5,000, they fed the multitude. Everybody, verse 37, ate. They were all bloated. They were filled. When Jesus does His work, He does it well. They took up the broken meat that was left, seven baskets full. And everyone that ate was 4,000 plus the women and children. To me, the lesson is clear. Jesus did not withhold His plan for that crowd just because His disciples didn't believe Him. Jesus will sovereignly fulfill His purposes, even when you and I lack faith. Now granted, He is glorified by my faith. The world will come to know Him when they see our faith anchored and trusted in Christ. But my lack of faith, listen very carefully, my lack of faith will not prevent God from being God. I cannot stop God from being God. He will fulfill whatever He desires to fulfill. Nothing can stop the plan of God. And if He purposed on that day to feed 4,000 people, it didn't matter if anybody believed Him or not. If that was His plan, it was going to happen. And that has never changed. Listen to Isaiah 46 and verse 9. God says this, "I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring to the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand. I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. In other words, God will bring about everything He intends to happen. And if it happens, it's because He intended it to happen. He will bring about everything that He desires to happen. And if it's happened in your life, it's because He's desired for it to happen in your life. Therefore, everything He intends to happen happens. Everything that He desires to happen happens. Why? Because He is God. And even when my faith is weak, I cannot stop Him from being God. You see, faith is not our way, as the prosperity preachers would tell us. Faith is not our way of getting out of God what we want. Faith is God's design for His people to glorify Him in His purposed will, in His eternal counsel. So what do we learn about faith tonight? We learn that Jesus will often test our faith. That the same obstacles that this Gentile woman faced, silence from God, obstacles from others, she was persistent. And it proved the evidence of her faith being real and genuine because she continued in her worship and trust of God. But we learn that Jesus is always glorified by our faith. That when we trust God, when our faith is evidenced in our lives, that it will bring glory to God and others to His saving cross. We also learn that Jesus will fulfill His purpose even when we lack faith. I'll be honest with you, it's hard to preach on faith without responding by praying the same prayer that the father of the demon-possessed boy prayed when he came to Jesus in Mark chapter 9. Do you remember it? He said in Mark 9, 24, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And I don't know about you, but as a Christian, that's what I feel sometimes. Lord, I believe, but help me in those areas where my faith is weak, where I struggle to believe. It was the same scene that John the Baptist gave us while he was in prison just moments before his beheading. Go, ask him if he really is the one sent from God, or should we look for someone else? He wasn't a skeptic. He was just struggling in that moment, in that prison, hours away from dying. He was just struggling with his faith. His faith was weak. It wasn't that he didn't believe, but there was doubt, there was unbelief, there was struggle. And you know why that encourages me tonight? Because I am every one of these people. My faith is tested. The obstacles are strong. I am prone to give up, but I must press on. I'm thankful for the times that my faith has brought glory to God, and I want my faith to bring glory to God. But I've got to be honest with you. There are more times than I care to admit that my faith is weak. Where are we going to get bread, Lord? How are we going to do this, God? I mean, I know you did it last year. I know you did it 6 months ago. I mean, I'll never forget that day. Wow, you came through for like, we had never seen it. But, you know, this is different. It's 4,000, not 5,000. And even then, friend, God will do what He purposes to do. Thanks be to God for our sovereign Lord, that I never get in the way of His divine will. But I do want to be a part of bringing glory to His will. And that's why we pray. Lord, I believe. Help